Well, thank you again for the opportunity to come and speak to you all. I think this is the most talks I've ever done in a two-day stretch, so this is number six. We are in the home stretch. I've got some of my voice left, so I'm excited when I started writing this section, Lessons from the Life of Martin Luther. When I took Church History 2 when I was in seminary, it was almost dedicated entirely to the life of Luther because his influence and his importance in the Reformation is so far-reaching that he really is just a fascinating person to study. So I'm excited to share with you just four lessons from the life of Luther. There are others, but these are the ones I think that we can take away from what we've looked at this weekend. Let's go ahead and pray together, if we could, please. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for raising up a man such as Martin Luther at the time that you did. He was just the right man for the job that you called him to do, to get that Reformation moving. This poor man who was tortured in his conscience and recognized your holiness, and it was only that one true biblical gospel that was able to bring relief to his soul, and we're so thankful for the work, the recovery of the Bible, the publication of the Bible, the translation of the Bible into our own language that we have here today in English. And we know it was ignited and sparked by Luther and by many others that came along, by William Tyndale, by John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli, and so many others who were raised up at that time and dedicated their hearts and their minds to the study of the Scriptures and the explication of the gospel. And Lord, we're thankful for them, and we pray you would help us to learn from the things that they did right and the things they did well and also the things that they did wrong, and that we might not repeat those mistakes. But Lord, be with us as we study together this evening. We pray that you would help us to be edified together and that we would learn what you would have us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Martin Luther, as I said, is one of the most fascinating human beings who ever lived. And as I said, when I was in seminary, we learned that more books have been written on his life than any other person in history, with only one exception, Jesus. Why is his life such a huge interest to people? Well, because it's difficult to think of a human being who was more colorful, more bombastic, compassionate, scholarly, precise, obnoxious, and down to earth all at the same time. Luther wrote a masterful theological treatise, as I pointed out to you, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, in response to the Roman Catholic priest and humanist scholar Desiderius Erasmus' book on the freedom of the will. Now, that book by itself showed that Luther was not just a leader and a reformer, but was also a world-class theologian. And he was a genius in his grasp of the Bible and its theology, and was as high-ranking to this day as Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, Calvin. Names like that, we put Luther in there as well. But then Luther also wrote a book called Against the Roman Papacy, an Institution of the Devil. In that book, which was his very last that he wrote, he opens with these words, quote, "The most hellish father, St. Paul III, in his supposed capacity as the bishop of the Roman Church, may God punish you, I say, you shameless, bald-faced liar, devil's mouthpiece who dares to spit out before God, before all the angels, before the dear son, before all the world, your devil's filth. You are a desperate, thorough, arch-rascal, murderer, traitor, liar, and the very scum of all the most evil people on earth. You are full of all the worst devils in hell, full, or so full that you can do nothing but vomit, throw, and blow out devils," end quote. Luther was about as politically incorrect as they come, and I recommend that you read The Bondage of the Will. You should read On the Freedom of a Christian. It's another shorter book, but if you read anything by the guy, he is not only a brilliant guy, he is hilarious to read, because he is as rude as they come. He doesn't care what anyone thinks about what he has to say. And so, the same guy that writes these masterful treatises also writes these things where he's pretty upset about the things that he doesn't like. So he's very interesting to read in that regard. But here are the four lessons that I've put together. Lesson number one that we can learn from the life of the great German reformer Luther. Number one, when the Holy Spirit of God convicts a sinner of their sin, only the pure and true gospel of Jesus Christ will bring them relief from their terrorized conscience. That's the first lesson I think we can learn from the life of Luther. When the Holy Spirit of God is the one convicting a person of their sin, nothing other than the true gospel is going to work to bring them relief. Martin Luther was a very introspective and very sensitive young man when he entered the monastery. He had made that move because of a vow that he made to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners. Luther's father was a miner who worked very hard so that his son Martin could get a good education and become a lawyer and hopefully provide for the family. Luther's father was very unhappy about his son's sudden decision to abandon law school and enter a monastery. It was during a fierce thunderstorm, as I mentioned to you before, that Luther fell to his face on the ground after a shaft of lightning struck the ground nearby, and he called out those famous words, "Help me, Saint Anne. If you do, I will become a monk." And he kept that promise to the chagrin of his father. As much as Luther felt bad that he did not have his father's approval for this decision, Luther was still a very troubled person. He could see the depth of his own sin, and he knew that God was a righteous judge. And because of this, he was in a constant state of what he called in German, Anfechtungen. That was the word that he called it, Anfechtungen. What is Anfechtungen? Anfechtungen is total spiritual desolation, despair, and hopelessness. That's how he described himself. I was in a state of Anfechtungen. Luther was made a priest, and the story of his very first Mass that he ever told, ever did, was legendary. The biographer Roland Bainton, again, narrates it well in his book, Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther, quote, "Luther wanted his father to be present, and the date was well set to suit his convenience. The father had been vehemently opposed to his entry into the monastery, but now he appeared to have overcome his resentment and was willing, like other parents, to make a gala day of the occasion. With a company of 20 horsemen, Hans Luther came riding in and made a handsome contribution to the monastery. Luther took his place before the altar and began to recite the introductory portion of the Mass until he came to the words, 'We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God.' Afterward, Luther related his feelings, quote, 'At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God.'" End quote. "The terror of the holy," this is Bainton, "the horror of infinitude smote him like a new lightning bolt, and only through a fearful restraint could he hold himself at the altar to the end. He suffered from the savage's fear of a malevolent deity, the enemy of men, capricious, easily and unwittingly offended if sacred places be violated or magical formulas mispronounced. His was the fear of ancient Israel before the ark of the Lord's presence. Luther felt similarly toward the sacred host of the Savior's body, and when it was carried in procession, panic took hold of him. Luther's tremor was augmented by the recognition of unworthiness. I am dust and ashes and full of sin. How could a pygmy stand before divine majesty? How could a transgressor confront divine holiness?" End quote. This was the backdrop for Luther's later evangelical breakthrough. He was terrified of God in a way that I don't know that I've ever heard of anyone that I've ever known or have ever had any contact with in my life actually thought of God in such terrifying terms. Bainton points out how it was during Luther's studies of Scripture that he finally came to see Jesus as the substitute for sinners. Anfechtungen, that phrase, Anfechtungen, was where Luther was living his life. Total spiritual despair and desolation, and despair of ever attaining heaven. But Roland Bainton points out, quote, "His first lectures as a professor of Scripture were on the book of Psalms. We must bear in mind his method of reading the Psalms and the Old Testament as a whole. For him, as for his time, it was a Christian book foreshadowing the life and death of the Redeemer. The reference to Christ was unmistakable when he came to the 22nd Psalm, the first verse of which was recited by Christ as he was dying upon the cross. 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' What could be the meaning of this? Christ evidently felt himself to be forsaken, abandoned by God, deserted. Christ, too, had Anfechtungen. The utter desolation, which Luther said he could not endure for more than a tenth of an hour and live, had been experienced by Christ himself as he died. Rejected of men, he was rejected also of God. Why should Christ have known such desperation? Luther knew perfectly well why he himself had Anfechtungen, why he himself had desolation and despair. He was weak in the presence of the mighty. He was impure in the presence of the holy. He had blasphemed the divine majesty. But Christ was not weak. Why then should he have been so overwhelmed with desolation? The only answer must be that Christ took to himself the iniquity of us all. He who was without sin for our sakes became sin and so identified himself with us as to participate in our alienation, end quote. Without a sense of our own sin, we will not see the need for a Savior crucified in our behalf and for the penalty of our sins. That really is the first step to anyone, whether they're a run-of-the-mill pagan or a covenant child. They have to see the depth of their own sin before they will see why Jesus was nailed to a cross and how much they need him. Luther was the right man at the right time because he understood the holiness of God and that he could never please God in himself by his works, by his intentions, or anything else. Only the Holy Spirit of God can bring a sinner to that recognition. That's the first lesson we can learn from Luther. Only the Holy Spirit of God doing his work on someone's heart can bring someone to understand the depth of their own sinfulness. John 16, verse 8, Jesus taught us, and when he has come, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. And until the Spirit of God does that, we're not going to see people coming to Christ. And so we need to be in prayer all the time that God would just show people their sin. Show people the reality of judgment. Show them the reality of your holiness. Show them the reality of our own depravity, our own spiritual coldness, the lack of love that we have for God and our neighbor, and how much that provokes God's anger. Show people those things, Lord. If God doesn't do that, you can talk about the love of God and the cross of Christ all day long. It's not going to have any effect on people. We must learn that when we proclaim Christ to people and point out their sin, it takes a gracious work of the Holy Spirit to make them see their sin. And we must not ever become impatient towards people who don't see their need for a Savior. And we must remember that it was only God who, by his redeeming love and by his grace alone, saved us and made us alive in Christ and gave us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth. And I still remember when I was 18 years old, when God finally closed in, I remember thinking, man, you fooled everybody. You fooled your mom and dad. You fooled all those people at church. Oh, your son is such a wonderful, nice guy. I remember thinking, you're going to the blackest corner of hell, and that's all there is to it. You are lost. I remember thinking that about myself and just the despair, the thought that if God really knows everything that goes on in my mind and all my motives and all my envy and all my pride and all my anger and all the hatred that's in me, then I am definitely lost. And it was then he finally began to close in. God has to do that. John 3, verse 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And of course, Nicodemus doesn't understand this. How can a man be born when he is old? And Jesus says, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And even after explaining it, Nicodemus' answer is, "How can these things be? What are you talking about?" And I remember a really heartwarming anecdote about a liberal bishop in the Church of England who invited a very zealous Christian evangelist who was in the Church of England at the time, and they invited this guy to preach the morning service and the evening service at this liberal Anglican church in England. And the morning service, his text was John 3:3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this fiery evangelist in the Church of England just hammered this home. Unless God does this, you're lost. And you need the Spirit of God to show you your sin. And you need the Spirit of God to do this sovereign work in your life. And the liberal pastor of that church called him in the afternoon and said, "You've really offended this congregation by teaching this idea that God is sovereign and that you have to have this special work of God's grace in your life or you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. How dare you say this? And I'm calling upon you. You need to fix this evening." And so, in the evening service, he changed his text to John 3:7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then after that sermon, you know what happened? That liberal bishop called him that night in tears and said, "Last night, I was born again." It takes an act of the Spirit of God for someone to see the need that they have for God's grace. Only the Spirit can show us our sin. And the Spirit of God showed Luther his sin. And that's why once he got a hold of the gospel, he was not going to let go of it, even if it cost his life. Second lesson. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, is not only an essential of the faith, it is the essential of the faith. Luther taught that the doctrine of the justification by faith alone was the doctrinal article by which the Christian church stands or falls, he said. John Calvin said regarding the doctrine of justification by faith alone, quote, "Whenever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown." The Apostle Paul taught very clearly that there were in his own lifetime other gospels, different spirits, different messages, different Jesuses. It's very important that we remember that. That same phenomenon is here today. I pointed that out to you in the very first sermon I preached to you on Saturday evening. Paul said in Galatians 1, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert or change the gospel of Christ. But even if we, if the apostles themselves or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And again, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 5 is a text I hope you all remember. Paul wrote, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." There are always going to be other Jesuses, other gospels, other spirits. And the one true gospel and the one true Jesus and the one true way of salvation is the essential of the Christian faith. And we have to protect it at all costs and stand for it at all costs. Paul wrote these stirring words at the end of the book of Galatians, Galatians 5, 1 through 4. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." You hear what he's saying? You take one step in the direction of works righteousness, and you can give all the lip service in the world to Jesus. He will be of no benefit to you. You see, these Judaizing teachers, they believed in Jesus Christ. They believed that you needed to repent and believe in Christ. They believed in his deity. They believed in his resurrection. But they added this one little thing to faith in Christ for justification, circumcision. And Paul says, if you do that, Christ will be of no benefit to you. But Paul, we believe in Jesus Christ. Christ will be of no benefit to you. But we're godly men. We have wonderful marriages and families. Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you add anything to faith as the means of justification, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And then he says, in verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." One step in the direction of works righteousness, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you get to save yourself by keeping the law yourself. Good luck. Hope it goes well. You see what Paul's saying? It's either Christ alone or you do it by yourself. You see, in the folly of man's religions and the folly of all pseudo forms of Christianity, whether it's Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism or the Federal Vision, you name it, they're all the same. The new perspectives on Paul, it's always faith plus something else. You get in by baptism and then you maintain your covenant status by faith. However you want to nuance the poison, whether you want the poison in liquid form or tablet form, it's always the same thing. Christ will be of no benefit to you. You trust in Jesus alone, or he's of no benefit to you no matter how much you say you like him, and you're a debtor to keep the whole law. This is the essential truth of the Christian faith. And it's no accident that the new heretics today, the Federal Visionists and the New Perspective writers and all of them, where do they zero in all their guns constantly? On Paul, on Galatians, on Romans. Why? Because those are the books that condemn their doctrines. So they've got to poison your understanding of those things. But don't let them do that. The text stands. For so many in our day, as long as someone says something nice about Jesus, something nice about grace, faith, prayer, the Bible, or God, well, they must be a Christian. The apostles of Christ would have recoiled from such shallow theology. Luther taught the world to think biblically and doctrinally again. That's an important thing. We need to think doctrinally. Why? Because the apostles of Christ taught us to think doctrinally. And while there are many doctrines of the Christian faith over which sincere, godly, diligent students of Scripture may differ, the gospel itself, that sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, has always been and must always stay in the category of non-negotiable. And I will say this much about the Protestant Reformation and the great doctrinal confessions of faith that it produced, and then the Roman Catholic religion's response to it in the Counter-Reformation, and particularly the Council of Trent. Please hear this part. This is very important. I hope this is one of the lessons you'll remember. The theologians of Rome and the Reformation understood what apparently most people today do not understand, and that is this: somebody is preaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And somebody, either Rome or Protestants, is under the anathema of God. In the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church understood that. The Protestants understood that. One of us is cursed. One of us is preaching another gospel here. One of us is under God's judgment. And we can be as nice and as charitable and as tolerant and as sweet and as kind and as loving as we possibly can, and it's not going to change that fact. Somebody is preaching a false gospel and is under the curse of God for it. We who love the one and only true biblical apostolic gospel must recognize that opposition is part of the deal when we come to Christ. The world and the devil hate the true gospel. They hate churches that hold to it and preach it, and they will oppose it to the point of bloodshed at times. The opposition comes in the form of new perspectives on Paul, the ecumenical movements calling us to unite to fight social issues like abortion and one of the deadliest diseases in all the world. I call it ADWTS. You know what ADWTS stands for? Academic discontent with truth syndrome. Academic discontent with truth syndrome. It's a big problem. I saw it when I was in seminary. There are people who are bored by the gospel. And I say, the only way you can be bored by the gospel is if you're an unregenerate man. Always looking for something new. New and fresh and cutting edge. So watch out for ADWTS, Academic Discontent with Truth Syndrome. It's deadly. It manifests itself in seminaries and Bible colleges from time to time. People who have heard the gospel and don't believe it and find it boring will latch on to new perspectives and innovative ideas in their eccentric search for the profound. Personally, I've always appreciated the grateful attitude of Charles Hodge when his time at Princeton Seminary came to an end. He said, quote, "Nothing new was ever taught at Princeton Seminary," end quote. I like that. We don't teach anything new. What do we teach? What the Bible says. And that's the end of it. In fact, B.B. Warfield was the professor of polemical theology. Wouldn't it be nice if seminaries today had a seat for a professor of polemical theology? You know that why that guy was called the Lion of Princeton? Because basically all he did was keep his nose to the wind, and anytime he saw a defection from the Westminster Standards, he pounced. The Lion of Princeton. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We must protect that sacred deposit, especially the gospel itself, of a free justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone and not by works. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, is not just an essential, it is the essential. It is the one you can't get wrong, according to the Apostle Paul. Take one step in the direction of works righteousness, Christ will be of no benefit to you. There's so many people who say they believe in Jesus. Remember what Jesus taught about that in Matthew chapter 7? How many will come on that day and say, "Lord, Lord"? Many. Many. Didn't we do this and didn't we do that in your name? What was he going to say to them? "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness." Lots of people who say they believe in Jesus do not understand him rightly because they've added something to him for their salvation. You do that, Christ is of no benefit to you, no matter how much you say about him. Lesson number 3 that Luther taught us, the clarity of Scripture is a key doctrine of the faith. Luther was confronted with an argument repeatedly after his evangelical breakthrough, which we ourselves continue to face today. At the Diet of Worms, he was told by Eck, who was there, quote, "Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. Martin, how can you assume that you're the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death, and gave to us as an inheritance, in which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. How dare you think that you understand the scriptures? How dare you think that you get this and everyone else doesn't understand it? When Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox people continue to make such arguments against us now, how do we answer that? The simple fact that Luther brought back to the minds of men was this, and please remember this, here's another lesson, you've got to get this. You and I are personally responsible for what we believe as individuals. You and I are personally responsible before God for what we believe. We cannot hand over that responsibility to our pastor, to our elders, to a confession of faith, to theologians, etc. Now, should we praise Christ for good pastors and for faithful teachers, for sound and biblical theologians who have served us as doormen to the Word of God? Absolutely. We would be the height of arrogance not to listen to those who have gone before us and to listen to the godly teachers that the Lord has given to His church. Faithful, godly teachers who love the scriptures and love the word of God are a gift of the ascended Christ to his beloved church. Listen to the scripture, Ephesians 4:11. And he, the ascended Jesus in glory, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We should listen to our teachers. We should listen to those who have served well as diligent theologians and exegetes and preachers of scripture. But we are still responsible for what we believe. We are still responsible for what we hold to be true. When I was in seminary, the professor of preaching one day said, everyone turn your computers off, put everything away, get out your Bibles. He would do this once in a while. Turn to Ephesians 4:11. We read what I just read. He gave some to be pastors and teachers. And he said this, men, do you believe that you are gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church? Because if you're going to be pastors, that's exactly what you are. And all of us are sitting there going, wow. Okay, yeah, I guess technically that's true. It's hard to feel like you're a gift to the church when you know that you're fallen and fallible and sinful. But we thank Christ for our pastors and for the publication of good commentaries and volumes of systematic theology. But every individual person does their own believing and their own dying. You and I here, we'll have to do our own believing and our own dying. I am accountable to God for what I believe. And the fact is, everyone actually really already knows this. For even if we submit ourselves to some authoritarian structure like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or the Mormon religion or whatever, you see, we still have to privately interpret and judge everything they tell us. And we do that interpreting and judging as individuals, don't we? Everyone does their own believing and their own dying, and everyone needs to read the Bible for themselves. And always remember, when our Lord was confronted with error, he simply cites scripture, and that's the end of the argument. I've always thought that's one of the most powerful arguments for the doctrine of sola scriptura that there is. In Matthew 22:31, Jesus said, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And then he quotes from the Old Testament. You see, if his opponents thought like Rome or like the Orthodox, they would have said, well, we have no idea what that means, Jesus. You didn't give us an infallible interpreter of Scripture, so we have no idea what that means. And yet Jesus simply quotes it and says, haven't you read what Moses said? Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? Haven't you read what David did? Haven't you read this? Haven't you read that? What's his assumption? You better read it, and you better understand it accurately. You better be diligent in your study of Scripture and know what it says. Jesus believed in the adequacy and the clarity of Scripture. He expected that if you had read what it was spoken to you by God, you could understand it. This is why we're so blessed to have Bibles in our own possession, in nicely bound leather bindings, in its entirety, in our own language. It's a cause to rejoice, my friends, to own a Bible, but I want to warn you, it's also a cause to fear. We who have been taught to read and love the Word of God are the most blessed people on earth because it is in the written Word of God that we come into communion with the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And to whom much is given, much will be expected. You know, at the very end of his great song in Deuteronomy 32, Moses wrote these memorable, God-inspired words to the people of Israel. We would do well to listen to these ourselves. He said in Deuteronomy 32:46, Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. When you hold the Bible, when you read the Gospels, when you read Ezekiel and Isaiah, and you read the Pentateuch, and you read the Psalms and the Proverbs, these are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Psalm 119:99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. And even at the end of his life, Paul, in his final written correspondence with the young pastor Timothy, made this solemn directive. I'm sure many of you know this passage from memory, 2 Timothy 3:15. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice, Paul does not direct Timothy to the apostles. He does not direct Timothy to their successors either, or to an infallible body of teachers yet to be assembled. Paul directs Timothy to the source, to Scripture. And that source is so clear that it can be understood by the man of God from the time they're children. From childhood, he says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it's also able to equip us for every good work. The Scriptures equip the man of God for every good work. And one of those good works is teaching the Christian faith. One question I've often posed to my Roman Catholic friends is this: is teaching the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary a good work? And they'll answer, yes, of course it is, because it's true. Then you can ask, how does Scripture, according to 2 Timothy 3:17, equip the man of God to teach that doctrine and to teach that and to do that good work? If Scripture equips me for every good work, then it should equip me to teach everything I'm supposed to teach. You see the problem? It's only in Scripture that we find the source of eternal life, that we find the truth that we're supposed to believe. Luther taught us that Scripture is clear and that ordinary people using ordinary means can understand what it teaches about how sinners are justified before God and how they can live godly lives. In our day of pluralism and confusion, in which most of the people around us detest anyone or anything, that anyone that believes they actually know what's true, we must not forget the biblical and the Reformation doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. It's also known as the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. Our own confession requires us to believe that. Chapter 1, point number 6, says that not all things in Scripture are alike plain in themselves, nor clear unto all, but those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are opened so clearly in one place or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, with a diligent use of the ordinary means, can attain to a sufficient knowledge thereof. That's a glorious thing. God speaks and he does so clearly so that we can understand him. Luther taught us the clarity of Scripture. And that even if someone is using the pious line of, well, how dare you contradict what we've held to be true for hundreds of years, Luther gave us this famous little quip: the simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than any pope or council. The simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than any pope or council. Fourthly, the fourth lesson we can learn from Luther, as I was asked about during the Q&A last time, the biblical doctrine of calling and vocation. The biblical doctrine of calling and vocation was a huge step forward for the Christian church after the Reformation. In the medieval period, as I said, when I answered that question, I gave you kind of a preview of what I was going to tell you this evening, that there was a major distinction between the clergy, the monks, the nuns, and other high callings, and then the rest of the world who worked and paid the mortgage for all of them. Martin Luther's work on this wonderful and critical doctrine of calling and vocation revolutionized Europe and the whole world. Luther came to see monastic life as a self-centered way of living. To live one's life obsessed with self and self-salvation is the precise opposite of the biblical notion of the Christian life. The gospel of Jesus Christ in the Bible presents the world with the wonderful and liberating truth that salvation from sin and redemption and from its punishment cannot be earned, deserved, or merited, no matter how dedicated you were as a monk, as a nun, or as a clergy person. Luther said this, quote, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I," end quote. Jesus does not come into the world to strike men with a fear-driven and self-centered life obsessed with salvation. Jesus came to save sinners perfectly by his vicarious substitutionary work in their behalf, by dying for their sins and imputing his perfect righteousness to them, so that the focus of their lives would not be themselves, but their neighbor. The focus of our lives is not to be the saving of our own souls, since such is impossible for us anyway, and is only achieved by our Savior Jesus. But rather, the focus of our lives is the glory of the triune God in this world. You know, I've tried my best to get blacklisted by the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they just keep coming to my house. Okay, 4 times in 1 year. 4 times. 4 different pairs of them came to my house. And the last time it was an elderly fellow. He was a little bit older. And I'm standing there and not exactly even waked up all the way yet on a Saturday morning. And he's standing there doing his spiel. And just out of frustration, I asked him, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this?" And he said, "What? Doing what?" I said, "Why are you out here knocking on all of our doors? What's it for? What are you hoping to accomplish?" "Well, I'm hoping that I'll get to live in paradise on earth after I die." So I said, "In other words, you don't care about me, do you? Or my neighbors, do you? You're doing this for yourself." So let me tell you about the grace of God. You see, the grace of God enables me to live my life and to love other people because they're made in the image of God, and that's what God wants me to do. I'm not trying to save myself. You are not an object through which I gain merit for myself. And that's what you've done to me. You've objectivized me and all my neighbors. You're out here for you. Stop acting like you're out here because you care about us, because you don't. You're out here for yourself. The true gospel liberates us from that kind of thinking. And that's what I tried to start preaching to him. And I asked this older fellow, it was one of the saddest things, this is the only time this has ever happened in my entire life, in asking this question. I asked him, "Have you ever had a lustful thought about a woman you're not married to?" And this guy, who was at least in his 50s, said, "No." And I said, I looked right at him and said, "Sir, then you don't need a savior, do you? Stop knocking on doors, man. You're going straight to heaven." You ever told a lie? I told him, asked him that question, knowing he had just told me one. "Well, maybe." I'm like, "You got to be kidding me." But again, what does it take? A work of the Holy Spirit of God to show someone their sin. But God did not call us to a self-centered way of life. The gospel liberates us from that, and then opens the door for us to live out our callings and our vocations. Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer in John 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Listen, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." You see that? God doesn't want us to withdraw and live in little armored communities behind gates. He wants us to live in the world, but not be of the world, and be protected from the influence of the evil one. Luther came to recognize this great truth. Christians are supposed to be in the world. They are in the world as witnesses to godliness and to the glory of Christ. Our light is supposed to shine before men in whatever station and calling we are presently in. And because of the rediscovery of these great biblical truths, monasteries in Europe were turned into orphanages. And monasteries were, monasticism itself was rejected entirely. People who needed work were given jobs. Monasticism was done away with. The scriptures very clearly teach us to be in the world, but not of the world. And what this means is that God's people are the salt and light of the world in every possible calling and vocation. In fact, when it comes to monasticism and monastical vows, that tendency has been there in every century since the apostles died. Every century since the apostles died, there's always been this tendency. We just need to get away from everything and go out and live in the desert all by ourselves. And yet our own confession, chapter 22.7, says this: "No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise or ability from God." In which respects, popish monastical vows, a perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. You hear about that book that came out, The Benedictine Option? The Benedictine Option is it's a manifesto for what? Monasticism again. The whole, our Western culture is such a total disaster, we just need to get away from all of it again. And yet that's not the answer as Christians. That's not what we're supposed to do. Many Christians today grew up, sadly, with the idea that if you're a really spiritually minded person and a really zealous Christian, then you must be only interested in missions and evangelism and or pastoral work. There was a buzz phrase that was popular when I was growing up that I never fully understood. It was doing kingdom work. And there's certainly a context in which we can do that. But the idea was, well, we all have these somewhat boring and unfulfilling jobs that we do out there in the world, but what everyone is really supposed to be doing is evangelizing their coworkers, volunteering for the nursery at church, and teaching Sunday school and doing short-term mission trips. That's our kingdom work, and that's more important than our regular, mundane, secular job. Friends, that is a throwback to medieval Rome. Thinking like that is a throwback to medieval Rome and Europe before the Reformation happened. Isn't it amazing? We've come full circle all the way back to the eve of the Reformation itself. The biblical doctrine and biblical theology of work needs to be recovered. And I want to point out something that ought to encourage all of us. One of the things that made the Reformation such a potent force for world transformation was that very truth. All callings and vocations are sacred because God has sanctified work. When God created man, he put him in the garden, Genesis 2:15, to work and to keep it. So your job, your vocation, whatever it is that you do, God has sanctified that work. As long as it's of service to your neighbor, God has sanctified that work. And the way the Reformation transformed the world was, not only was the true gospel now being preached in all of its pristine power and glory, but the church became the incubators for workers in every discipline who were the best at everything they did. The best scientists, the best mathematicians, philosophers, teachers, engineers, architects, painters, musicians, composers, home builders, fathers, mothers, bakers, butchers, college students, high school students, athletes, farmers, politicians, magistrates, shoemakers, dancers, candlestick makers, and every vocation under the sun, the very best at all of them were Christians. You see, that's what Jesus means when he made these wonderful proclamations. Remember this? You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Your life bears witness to the reality of God's regenerating work and the fact that he has sanctified whatever your vocation and calling is in this world. And here's the basic idea of being a Christian. People come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and as a result of the proclamation of the law and the gospel to bring about conviction of sin, and then a clear proclamation of the gospel, and then these people are sanctified and instructed from the word of God, and here it is. You scatter them like salt out into the various callings and vocations of the world, and that's how they bear witness to the glory of God, through their work, by being a person of integrity in their business. You know, it took forever to find a decent auto mechanic for me. I finally found a Christian guy. I trust the guy. He is great. He has never tried to take me to the cleaners. He does really good work. He's reasonable. You know, I've liked him on Facebook and I've promoted him. I've encouraged other people and a really great relationship with the guy. Why am I so thankful for that guy? Because he's a man of integrity and he does good work. It's getting harder and harder to find that today. Whatever kind of work you do, do it well. Do it with all your heart. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as one who is serving the Lord Christ, says in Colossians 3. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. To all working people here, the glory of God can be displayed in any legitimate form of work. No matter how seemingly insignificant the task, God ought to be glorified by what we do. I had a friend in college who was one of the godliest men I ever met in my life. He had a great influence on me just because of the reality of his walk and how serious he was about everything he did. Every summer, this guy would do a missions trip for the entire summer and worked full-time while he did this missions trip at Kentucky Fried Chicken. And I was told by people who lived in that area that KFC would break sales records when he was there. And the whole building shined like the top of the Chrysler building when he was there. I was told that this guy, Rich, would be scrubbing tables, floors, windows, and constantly going above and beyond the call of duty. Christ radiated through this man's diligent work ethic. No matter what it was he was doing, it was for Christ. Sell chicken for Jesus. Wash the windows as if Jesus is going to come and inspect them. Mop the floor for the Lord. Sell chicken tenders with a smile on your face and joy in your heart. That's what the guy did. Everywhere he went and everything he did, everyone could see one thing. The Lord was with him. Whatever kind of work we do, with the passion with which we do it, as Scripture commands us, as to the Lord himself, should speak for itself that there's a God who saves and sanctifies people and then sends them out as salt and light into the world. That guy Rich that I knew in college, even playing basketball with him, was convicting. Remember the first time I ever went, and a couple guys I was with that knew him, I didn't know him very well, said, "Well, you're about to be convicted today." I said, "Why is that?" He said, because Rich Cornell is coming to play basketball with us. I'm like, was he really good? It's not so much that, it's that he plays defense like Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Okay? So if he's going to D you up, you're not scoring, is all there is to it. But what was the point? I mean, the guy was slapping the floor and played with all of his heart. And even everyone around recognized, man, this guy does everything with passion. He does everything with passion. It's all for God. And there was a school in Cincinnati that had a very prestigious reputation for its academic achievements, and some of it was pretty impressive. I mean, they would have national spelling bee winners and Latin parsing competitions, and that they would win on the national level, kids that would turn in perfect ACT and SAT scores, and all that's fine and dandy. But I think if you really want to find out where a young man is in terms of his development, his maturity, and godliness, I have a better test. Wash a car with him. Especially a car like mine, that has nowhere else to park except under a tree that's very popular with birds. See, the score they'd get at the end of that job would say far more about their walk with Christ than their character than a test score would. As the scripture promises us, a man who excels in his work will stand before kings. Remember Joseph? Why did everything go so well for Joseph? Because no matter what he was doing, the guy was a slave. Talk about mundane work. Who knows what kind of dirty jobs he had to do? Could have been on that TV show, working for Potiphar. And yet he did it all with his heart. He did it all for God. And what did Potiphar the pagan see? The Lord was with him. Even he could see. A God he didn't even believe in, he could see the one true God is with this guy. Man, he's different. You can trust this guy with anything. He's a man of integrity. What about being a student? What about being a student? Is that real legitimate work? Of course it is. When I was a freshman undergrad, I had a class with a very zealous Christian who would cut a very difficult history class regularly to meet with Campus Crusade for Christ leadership during that time slot. And he always told me, the work we do for the kingdom is more important than this. And that guy couldn't have been more wrong than that. He was, in point of fact, in very serious sin by cutting that class. He had signed up, someone had paid for that class. He applied to get in that college. His tuition was paying that professor's salary. This young man had made the commitment and signed on the dotted line to do these classes. And he was dragging the blessed name of Jesus through the gutter in front of his classmates, his professor, and me by acting that way. The author Rick Phillips shares this very helpful example regarding being a student. Listen carefully to this quote. Because school is itself a kind of work, I will use an example from my West Point days to illustrate this. I once had a cadet in my class who was a devoted Christian and a leader in student Bible studies. After he failed an exam, I called him in to discuss the grade. Knowing I was a Christian, he said I would understand that his Bible studies had been more important than studying for the test he had flunked. In fact, I did not understand. At one level, this cadet was demonstrating a poor grasp of theology, but at the same time, by appealing to our shared faith in an effort to excuse his laziness and wrong priorities, he was being a people pleaser. After demanding that he stand at attention while I reprimanded him, I informed him that he was disgracing the Lord by failing to uphold his duties as a student. Whether student or employee, we do not honor the Lord if we neglect the work obligations that we have accepted and which others are counting on us to perform. End quote. Whatever your calling is, that is what you must do with excellence. No matter how lofty or mundane it may seem to you, whatever the job, do it well. Even if you don't particularly like your job, do it well. Remember Joseph, being in a wealthy family under the direction of the godly Jacob and having all the possessions that his family had. I don't think that working for years on end as a slave in Egypt was something Joseph had ever had any intentions of doing. I don't think working in the prison that he was unjustly incarcerated in is anything that he ever aspired to do. But Joseph understood that his calling was to glorify God in his work, no matter where he was or what the circumstances were. And I say this because I fear that many think they can't glorify God. Many think that they need a more prestigious kind of work in order to glorify God. Remember Joseph. That's clearly not the case. Repeatedly, Paul encouraged bondservants to work hard for their masters and to work as if for Christ himself. Work as if for God himself. That's one lesson Luther taught us. Whatever it is that you do, whatever you make, whatever kind of service you provide, make sure that you do it as if for God himself. Do it with all your heart. Do it with excellence. We work as if in the final analysis we have an audience of one. Richard Phillips shares another very helpful example. Listen to this one. Quote, I have been helped by an illustration that I often remember and meditate on. The story is that of an accomplished young pianist making his concert debut at Carnegie Hall. His playing was magnificent, and after he departed from the stage, the audience erupted in cheers. The kindly stage manager urged the young virtuoso to go out for his encore, but the young man refused. The older man replied, "Look out through the curtains. They love you. Go take an encore." The pianist answered, "Do you see the one old man in the balcony on the left?" The stage manager peered out and answered that he did see him. "The man is seated. I will not give an encore until he stands and cheers." Exasperated, the stage manager said, "Only one man is not standing, and you will not take an encore?" At this, the pianist replied, "You see, that old man is my piano teacher. Only when he stands will I go take an encore." This story reminds me that we are not to live for the praise of the world, but for an audience of one. If God is pleased with our work, though the whole world oppose us, we can be satisfied. That's another lesson Luther taught us. If all of life is to be a witness and a testimony to the glory of God, then our work must especially be a witness to the glory of God. All that we do must be done with pride and excellence. So those are the four lessons I put together. There's more that you can learn from Luther, but the Reformation is not over. In fact, the Reformation wasn't over when Paul was still alive, and he was upset that it wasn't over, and he was upset about the defections that were taking place. So what we must do is learn from those who have gone before us, learn from their victories, and hold fast to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because the idea is that we want God to be glorified through the salvation of sinners, through our work that we do. We want to be salt and light in the world, and we can't be that without the true gospel. That's what the Reformation was all about, and I hope that's a lesson we've reviewed together and we'll hold fast as we go out this week into our callings and vocations to glorify God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for the great move of your Spirit in the 16th century. Even we did not deserve that you would bring such an incredible revival of truth and such an explosion of world missions and the publication and printing of Bibles en masse all over the world, translation work, and just the extraordinary things that happened. But Lord, the days that we live in, at least in our country here, have indeed grown quite dim. But we pray, Lord, that you would light fires in our hearts, in light fires in pulpits and in churches, not just in our denomination, but across denominational lines, that people would return to the biblical gospel and to the word of God and have a zeal that burns in their hearts to know the scriptures, to lay them up in their hearts, to practice them in their lives. And we thank you more than anything, dear God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus took our sins upon himself on Calvary's cross, that he fully paid for them all, and that his righteousness clothes us like a garment before you so that we can live and die in the joy of that comfort, that our sins are forgiven, and that we are accepted in your sight by the imputed righteousness of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.